ربنا ربنا. Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a very important and significant question. That question is about the meaning of Zuhd. What is the meaning of Zuhd and asceticism? As you know, in Islam, one of the traits and virtues which we have been encouraged to adopt is Zuhd or asceticism, along with a lot of other virtues which are part of the pantheon and of the Islamic virtues. For example, we've been encouraged to adopt sincerity, ikhlas. We've been encouraged to adopt ibadat, the worship of Allah. You know, we've been encouraged to adopt, you know, chivalry, muruvat. And these kind of things. So these are all virtues, and you know, these have been alluded to in the Quran and Hadith, and you know, a lot of the saints in the history of Islam, you know, we see them as manifestations of one of or many of these virtues. You know, so there's no doubting the fact that they're important. But a lot of times there is an ambiguity surrounding the true meaning of a lot of these virtues. And this is more true for some of them than others. And it's most true for this virtue that we're talking about today, which is Zuhd and asceticism. And the problem with that is, the ambiguity that has come about regarding this term is the fact that we see that in Islamic history, under the influence of foreign factors, right? You know, a lot of people adopted a form of asceticism, you know, which we want to say today is not the true form and the true meaning of asceticism, right? You know, so we see a lot of people with good intentions, right? They relinquished the world. They gave away all their worldly possessions. A lot of them went and lived in the mountains. You know, a lot of them divorced their wives and, you know, forewent their children, you know, and completely, you know, divorced the world. And this, I mean, or at least this is what they assumed was the meaning of divorcing the world and relinquishing the world and being ascetic. But when we refer to the Hadith and the Quran, we see that no, this is not the true meaning of asceticism, and it's not in compliance with what the Hadith and the Quran teach us. Let's start by looking at a verse of the Holy Quran which kind of alludes to the meaning of asceticism. God Almighty says, "So that you may not grieve for what escapes you, nor exult for what comes your way. And Allah does not like any swaggering braggart." So Imam Ali alayhi salam, in a hadith referring to this and referencing this verse of the Holy Quran, mentions the meaning of asceticism. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, asceticism is summed up between two phrases in the Holy Quran, and he mentioned this verse that we just mentioned, where Allah Most High says, "So that you may not grieve for what escaped you, nor be exultant at what He has given you." Right? So from this hadith, we can gather that asceticism is a kind of internal feeling, and it's a kind of action of the heart. And it has nothing to do with actually, practically, giving away all one's belongings and one's worldly possessions. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the meaning of asceticism in the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Keeping the occasion in mind, I would like to talk about the importance of imamat in the context of Ghadir. The ayat began with the command, Ya ayyuhar Rasul, balligh. بلغ ما أنزل عليك من ربك وإن لم تفعل فما بلغت رسالته والله يعصمك من الناس. So the first command there, the ayat begins with the command, يا أيها الرسول بلغ. Convey the message. Deliver the message. Is this only for Rasulullah? Conveying of this message, the Prophet did not limit the implication of this command of Balligh to himself. Wherever you see this khutbah, you will see again and again the Prophet said to the audience, فَلَيُبَلِّغُ الشَّاهِدَ الْغَائِبِ. Those who are present here should deliver this message to those who are absent. When we talk to others and we talk about the imamat of Amir al-Mu'mineen to other Muslims or non-Muslims, this is continuation of that tabligh which was started on the 18th of Dhul-Hijjah in Ghadir. And so just look at the ayat of Ghadir, and then you will come to realize that imamat and vilayat is a very essential part of Islam. It is something which has to be taken seriously. Just the wordings. There is not a single new argument against vilayat and imamat of Ali which has come now. You will be able to see that. It was raised even before by their scholars, and it has been answered by our scholars. One of the things they say, well, you know, the Prophet left the issue of succession to the Ummah, that they should do shura. Shura means mutual consultation. Many modern day Sunni scholars say, yes, this is the form of democracy. Now they want to basically, you know, use the language of the modern society. Shura, consultation. So the leader should be selected by mutual consultation. It's true that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Quran says, وَشَاوِرُهُمْ فِي الْعَمْرِ, where the Prophet is told that in certain matters, consult your companions. But it doesn't mean that everything in Islam is to be settled by the community or by consultation with the community. There are certain issues where there might be, you know, three ways of doing it. Like in the case of battle, where the question came up, do we wait inside Medina until they come and attack in the city, or do we go outside to defend ourselves ahead of time before they come to the city? Two options. So Rasulullah asked the Sahaba, what do you say? And this is where, you know, Rasulullah then preferred the view that we go out. That is shura. But it doesn't mean, okay, Maghrib namaz, two or three. He didn't sit down and ask the Sahaba, what do you think about it? Or five namaz or ten namaz in the day? No. Or fasting, you know, can we move it to every winter season? There is no shura there. And so this is where we have to realize that especially when it comes to the issue of succession to the Prophet, who will be the successor of a Nabi, there is not a single example where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has left the succession to the Prophet to any ummah of any time. One of the retired professor of Oxford University, Professor Wilford Madiloum, he is an expert of Arabic studies, specializes in Shia Islam. One of his latest book is a very extensive study on succession to Muhammad. He talks about Khilafat. And very interestingly he says, and this is a quotation from him, he says, the Quran advises the faithful to settle some matters by consultation, shura, but not the succession to prophets. That, according to the Quran, is settled by divine election. And God usually chooses their successors, whether they become prophets or not, from their own kin. End of quotation. A non-Muslim scholar studying Shia Islam could understand this. And mashallah, some who call themselves Shia, not only that they do not understand this, but they use their uncooked, you know, ideas to misguide others. I will add one more comment to the comment of Madiloum, that not only that, you know, the issue of succession is not left to the communities and the ummah, any ummah, the issue of appointing the successor was not even left to any Nabi or Rasul. Otherwise, Musa alayhi salam, by his own choice, would have said, okay, I'm a Nabi and a Rasul, I appoint my brother Harun as my wazir. What does he do? He prays to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah appoint me for a wazir for me from my own family, Harun Akhi. These are the words of the Quran. So even Musa, one of the Ulul Azm prophet, realized it is not in my authority to appoint my own successor or second in command. I have to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah said, I accept your dua. Ibrahim alayhi salam, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made him a Nabi and a Rasul, and finally he is given the position of Imamat on a universal level, a wish and a desire came up. Oh Allah, I want this to continue among my descendants. Even Ibrahim Khalilullah didn't decide on his own, realize this is not my jurisdiction. This is the prerogative of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so he prays, wa min zurriyati, ayat of Quran. Oh Allah, what about my descendants? Will they get this imamat? And Allah accepted his dua conditionally. So two of the five Ulul Azm prophets, we have clear example that even they realize they don't have the authority to appoint a successor on their own. And mashallah, the Muslim Ummah is more greater than Musa and Ibrahim alayhi salam. And what kind of a, you know, shura was there in Saqifa? What kind of a consultation and democracy process was there? Medilung again, go and look at his book. It's a very interesting discussion, which nobody has done it before him. He actually studies the whole scenario. He says, let's suppose that the election was true and open for all worthy candidates of the time. Then he considers every candidate, possible candidate, worthy of that position. And he says, okay, if this person would have come, so-and-so tribe would have opposed him. And he eliminates. At the end, he says, even if it was true election after Rasulullah, the person who would have gotten the most votes would have been Ali bin Abi Talib, alayhi salatu wasalam. And the final comment, if the shura business was so good, how come the Muslims never ever, you know, exercise that shura? You say what happened in Saqifa was shura? Okay, let's take it. Let's take your word for it. What happened to the second Khalifa? The first Khalifa who became Khalifa by shura didn't call the assembly of Sahaba, made a will that so-and-so will be the second Khalifa. And the second Khalifa, when he was dying, appoints a committee of six individuals of his own choice. And after that, the only time where the masses got the chance was when they came to Ali. And after that, it's a military might, and then it changes into dynasty. Where is this example of shura you are talking about and so-called democracy in the history of Islam? Was it there in the Banu Umayyah Khilafat or Banu Abbas Khilafat or the Osmani Khilafat? And where is the Khilafat now? We believe in the system of Imamat with the divine appointment, starting with Ali and ending with the 12th Imam. Rasulullah mentioned Ali wa Wuldi and his children who will be the Imams after him.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Matin شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه
in the limelight.
Months into his premiership, Johnson was forced to admit that the UK was more geographically unequal in terms of income than any other major industrial democracy, says Sasha Bromsky, journalist, in an article published under the heading, Boris Johnson spends last days in office laying minefield for his successor. Here's more on the issue. A day after Boris Johnson resigned as British Prime Minister but announced that he would remain as caretaker Prime Minister while the Conservative Party chose its new leader, the disgraced leader was hit with another scandal. Several media outlets reported that one of the reasons he wanted to stay in office for a few months was so that he could continue to have access to Chequers, the PM's country residence, where he and his wife, who had gotten married during the COVID-19 lockdowns, were planning a belated wedding bash. Others gleefully reported that any incoming resident to number 10 Downing Street would, as first order of business, have to replace the extraordinarily gaudy and pricey gold wallpaper and other baubles that the Prime Minister and his wife had ordered installed using money donated by lobbyists in their official residence. Johnson's tenure was defined by lawlessness and cronyism, dolled up by his carefully cultivated shambolic charisma and his ability to turn a phrase to his advantage. He was, as the Observer and Guardian columnist Andrew Ronsley put recently, a master of verbal flatulence void of any underlying philosophical principles. On Brexit, he talked a big talk of getting the job done and implemented changes that led to startlingly high inflation and low growth, to a damagingly weak currency, and to almost daily diplomatic spats with the EU. On leveling up the economy, he preached about the need to economically boost depressed areas of the country. Yet, by the end of his tenure, inequality, including the geographic divisions that Johnson decried, was up, and reliance on food charities was becoming a defining feature of the economic landscape. The Gini coefficient, a number used to measure inequality in individual countries, rose slightly for the first 2 years of Johnson's premiership. When it fell marginally last year, that was due to the COVID-19 pandemic and the initial hit to top earners' wealth in 2020 rather than to broader long-term policy changes. Months into his premiership, Johnson was forced to admit that the UK was more geographically unequal in terms of income than any other major industrial democracy. On COVID, he talked of the need for everyone to pitch in and sacrifice, yet it turns out that he and his colleagues were cavalierly breaking their own lockdown rules pretty much whenever the opportunity presented itself. As with Trump, Johnson felt a need to install loyalists around him. While Trump's loyalists were almost all white and Christian, Johnson's government was more ethnically and religiously diverse. Yet despite that fact, its members generally shared the same elite class position and opted not to force the larger-than-life PM to share the spotlight with them. In the end, when push came to shove, Johnson valued sycophancy far more than diversity of opinion. Given this, it's something of a miracle that Johnson sowed so much discord and distrust that even the loyalists, who had spent the last several years compromising their own decency in pursuit of power, felt the need to resign by the dozens last week so as to force an end to his calamitous tenure in office. Now that he has resigned in disgrace, Johnson seems to have no intention of going quietly into the political night. Within a day of resigning, the caretaker prime minister had put together a new cabinet, many of whose members were promptly decried by conservative insiders as being so politically toxic that their presence in government could only have been considered by a prime minister looking to set in place political landmines for whomever his successor might be. His die-hard supporters were already launching whispering campaigns against the front-runner in the succession race, the ex-chancellor Rishi Sunak. And despite promises not to embark on any controversial policy initiatives during his month as a caretaker, Johnson made it clear he would continue his policy of unilaterally ripping up the agreement with the EU regarding the trade routes and inspection protocols in and out of Northern Ireland, a policy that threatens to trigger a trade war with Europe. There are, at last count, at least 15 likely contenders to succeed Johnson as Conservative Party leader and thus as Prime Minister. Some of them are backbench non-entities who will surely fall to the wayside over the coming days and weeks. But several others are top cabinet members who will be in the campaign for the long haul. There is Sunak, who until last week was the Chancellor, the rough equivalent to the US Treasury Secretary, though with more powers to set tax rates and craft a governing agenda. There is Lee Trust, the hardline Foreign Secretary, and there is Transport Secretary Grant Scapps. Then there is Attorney General Sola Braveman, who has made a name for herself championing the most right-wing of Johnson's policies, and who many in the British commentariats have described as being the most Trumpian in temperament of the whole gaggle. It's likely that Sajid Javid, whose resignation from his position as health secretary was, along with Sunak's exit, the trigger for the revolt that led to Johnson's demise, will put his hat in the ring, as will the fiercely anti-immigrant Law and Order Home Secretary Priti Patel. In this list of contenders, one can see the outlines of a Conservative Party at war with itself. There are One Nation moderates, such as the ex-military man Tom Tuggelhat, but there are also a slew of hardliners who care for more about the old Thatcherite project of lowering taxes and deregulating the economy. There are those opposed to recent national insurance tax increases and those who argue that every penny allocated for vital social goods, such as increased spending on the National Health Service and subsidies to tide poor residents over during this period of historically high energy prices, need to be paid by taxes leveled not on the wealthiest but on ordinary, already financially strapped residents. Despite Johnson's efforts to purge the party of anti-Brexiteers, there are at least some contenders who would, if asked privately, probably want to round out the sharpest edges of Britain's ugly divorce from the EU. On the other side of the divide, there are those who would like nothing more than to make Brexit as hard and as ironclad as possible to entirely separate the UK from Europe's Human Rights Court and to shred the environmental and workplace rules that broadly harmonise the UK's labour market with that of continental Europe. Throughout, as this political saga has unfolded, the Labour and Liberal Democrat parties have largely been sidelined, watching as the Conservative tear into each other and as their standing with the public has created. Some Conservative Party insiders have reportedly started talking about the prospects of the party splitting in the face of this bloodbath and these irreconcilable political differences, as did the Labour Party in the early 1980s, with disastrous consequences for its election prospects. Labour's leader Sir Keir Starmer himself, not the most charismatic or imaginative of leaders, was until recently also facing investigations by police into possible breaches of COVID lockdown restrictions. But last week, the local police force involved cleared him of any wrongdoing. Now, improbably less than 3 years after Johnson led the Conservatives to an election victory that resulted in an 80-seat parliamentary majority, a newly refashioned Labour Party is far ahead of the Conservative in the polls. If these were an election tomorrow, Labour, which is generally seen as being less corrupt and more in tune with the needs of economically struggling voters, would, according to these polls, come out with roughly 50 seats more than the Conservatives. As a result, it would be in a strong position to be able to form a coalition government with the Liberal Democrats, the Greens, and a smattering of nationalist groups, though the Scottish Nationalists in particular would likely drive a hard bargain before agreeing to support a Starmer premiership. Last month, when Johnson survived a no-confidence vote in his leadership, he made it clear he was hoping to rule for a decade. Now, barely a month later, he is about to be out on his ear, having suffered one of the most stunning turnarounds in British political history. Johnson, the individual, will soon be departing Downing Street, and Johnsonism as a political project has hit the rocks. Moreover, the party that he presided over so ruthlessly since 2019 is sliding into a summer of knives-out political infighting that could easily fracture it for years to come and ultimately lead to its electoral implosion 2 years from now when the next general election is held.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. For today's discussion, discussing the important topic, Imam Ali's role in establishing unity among the Muslims, regardless of the denomination, I have two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Brother Habib. Brother Habib, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. We're welcome to this show. And Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the topic, Imam Ali's role in establishing unity among Muslims. Brother Habib, let's start with you. How the personality of Imam Ali can establish unity among all Muslims around the world?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim, bismillah ar-rahman ar-rahim. To understand the importance of this topic, first of all, one has to understand what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, first of all, established. Then what Imam Ali, Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, saved as a whole, as
very
a
good.
Nation.
Very good.
It's very important to understand that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, throughout the 23 years of his prophethood,
yes,
he placed the important, let's say, bases and pillars of a strong Islamic government, ideology, and society altogether. Where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would go into the deepest of details in everyday lives,
yes,
including how high the walls should be built inside of society,
yes,
that the wall should not be built if there was trees. Why? So that the people that were walking can eat from the fruits that they wanted.
Yes.
So it's to that point. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam built this Islamic religion with the aid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that it is still alive till this day. It is still something of Zayn.
Yes.
It's something that we want to protect. It's something that we want to defend. And that is from the, that could be considered one miracle for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The way that he based the life, the Islamic society, how he started from nothing.
Yes.
And it became one of the strongest states available at the time.
That's right.
So Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, during his time where he was wrongfully put aside,
yes,
from being the true successor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was defending something very big,
mm-hmm,
and very important, and it had just had become stable, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. As he passed away,
yes,
after Hajjatul Wada,
yes,
which,
yes,
was the last pilgrimage to the Hajj.
Yes.
So Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam's role was very important,
yes,
in defending, you know, this idea. The first
so you mean, although Imam Ali alayhi salam was not for 25 hours in the official power seat,
yes,
but he had safeguarded the Islamic values.
And that goes back to the knowledge of Amir al-Mu'minin,
uh-huh,
alayhi salam.
Okay.
The characteristics that he had to become the true caliph,
very good,
the true successor of the Prophet sallallahu,
yes,
alayhi wa alayhi.
Okay.
And that is why Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam is the light stone of the continuation of the religion of the Prophet sallallahu,
mm-hmm,
alaihi wa sallam after his demise.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Habib. Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, let's get to you, brother. How do you answer this question, Imam Ali's role in establishing unity among all Muslims?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When we look at the life of Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salatu wassalam, so first of all, at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he was like a great, we can say, a kind of great soldier, a hero among the army of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But I think since the Muslim Ummah was united at the time of the Prophet, so Imam Ali's role after the demise of the Holy Prophet is very much important to understand that what role he played to unite Muslim Ummah or to keep this unity among Muslim Ummah. We know that Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi wasallam was a legitimate caliph and successor for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But despite this fact, Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi wasallam kept silent. For what? To unite Muslim Ummah. So for many years, for more than two decades, Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi wasallam did not do anything regarding this legitimate position that he deserved. This is, I think, one of the great lessons that we can take from Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi wasallam, that due to the importance of unity of Muslim Ummah, he kept silent.
Okay.
I think this is really important.
Although in some phrases of the Nahjul Balagha, we could find that he is complaining about being neglected of his own right. You know?
Actually, I want to kind of, you know, just look, take a deeper look at that.
Okay,
Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, if he found the correct amount to go and take back,
yes,
what was rightly his,
yes,
he would have done it.
Yes.
But the thing is that the Ummah, the nation itself,
yes,
turned on Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam.
Yes.
We have it in Kitab Sulaym ibn al-Qais,
yes, yes,
that he used to bring Al-Hasan al-Husayn and,
yes,
take Sayyid al-Zahra alayhi salam and would tell people to get ready, to, you know, shave your heads and get ready for a battle.
Yes.
To take back what's truly mine,
mm-hmm,
and what's truly the Islamic Ummah's, because we lost.
Yes.
We're the ones that we lost out without Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam being the caliph. So I think that the fact that Amir al-Mu'minin stayed quiet right away is not the true reality of it. The reality of it is that he did not find anyone.
Yes.
And he was either going to, you know, be against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's order that if you do not find anyone to aid,
yes,
you, stay quiet.
Yes.
Or to, you know, just stay quiet altogether.
And it's going it will cause chaos between the Islamic Ummah, yes. And there were the Roman Empire at the time was kind of afraid of them, became afraid of the Islamic Empire because of its strength.
That's right. Also, there have been so many lessons in his silence, I think, because on that time, the Ummah in 25 years could see that how the Islamic values have been deviated from the right path, isn't it?
That's why when he returned to his rightful place, yes. The first thing that we look at the Khutb Nahj al-Balagha, the sermons of Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, the lectures that he had, he would always state this, that the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one.
Yes.
Do not take with ara, with your own thinking.
Yes.
Do not take with your own qiyas.
Yes.
Or
yes.
Do not, say this is the religion of Allah.
Mm-hmm.
As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent only one religion. He did not send multiple religions so that you can claim and say whatever this and that.
Okay.
So that's something that he stayed quiet and all this was changing.
That's right.
He had no other choice. That's something I want to emphasize on.
That's right, bro. Okay, Sheikh.
The important point is that imamah and prophethood is a kind of divine position. Mm-hmm. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduced the prophet to the ummah, to the people. Sometimes the people might welcome the prophet, sometimes not.
Okay.
So the prophets never use, for example, army or force.
Yes.
To pressurize the people to follow them.
Mm-hmm.
Same was the case with Amir al-Mu'minin. Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salatu wasalam was introduced by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam
by the divine order.
Of course, by the divine order.
Yes.
And the people did know his position that he deserved.
Right.
But he did not actually wage war against the Muslims to take this position by sword, by army. No. Mm-hmm. This is what we say that Imam kept silent.
That's right.
So
in this way, Imam Ali alayhi salam's mission is the continuation of the Rasul, the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the values that Imam Ali alayhi salam is to safeguard, I think, is beyond the borders of Islam. They are very much getting into the divine goals that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from day one to the day of judgment has created. Isn't it?
It is. And that is why there are many instances that caliphs at the time would return to Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, whether it be it for Islamic rulings for Sharia law,
yes.
Whether it be it for example, advice into war, how to enter war,
yes.
And how to return victorious. What is safer to do?
Yes.
There are various instances available, and one can return to the Sunni references without the Shia references if you want, and just look up this word.
Yes.
Lawla Aliun lahalaka Umar. La abqani Allahu ma lam yabqa Aliyan.
Yes.
So at the end of the day, there's this reality that they had, that they knew they were not the best to be the true successors of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Like how the Sheikh stated, that this is a divine position.
Mm-hmm.
This position, as long as it's divine, it's supposed to be put up by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not a shura. If they state that amruhum shura baynahum, that's between us, not between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and us.
Yes, that's all right. So how again, in today's world, we have the majority of the Muslims today who are not Shiites, who do not believe in Imam Ali alayhi salam as Imam, okay? They believe in him as a caliph. But if you want to benefit from this great personality, what would be the way? What would be, the true guiding lines for them?
Before answering your question, one important point I should refer in this part is that once the people came to Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salatu wasalam, once the people referred to him, and actually we can see even you forced him to become a caliph because the people rushed towards his house. And in that case, when he became a caliph and ruling over Muslims, of course, in that time of his life, in that part of his life, he had this responsibility to defend this position.
Mm-hmm.
In that time, when the other groups of, for example, Ashab or the other people, when they fought against Amir al-Mu'minin, they were illegitimate.
Okay.
So since Amir al-Mu'minin had this legitimate position, he had to defend himself and this position and Islam.
That's
so
right.
Maybe some of the people might think that Imam Ali alayhi wasalam was a kind of symbol of disagreement among Muslims because of those wars.
Okay.
But these wars were not the war that Imam Ali alayhi wasalam waged. No.
Yes.
The others came and claimed against Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi wasalam. So he had this responsibility to defend.
That's right.
So otherwise.
So what was this value system that Imam Ali was after? Up to an extent that he opposed most of the faithful companions and ashab of Prophet Muhammad. This is the question. Now, some might criticize Imam Ali's position and decisions that why, for example, you took part in a war against companions of the Prophet or Ashab or this and that. I mean, what was this value system?
Talking about the unity of Islam altogether, Imam Ali alayhi salam put both his sons, Al-Hasan wal Hussein, the beloved grandchildren of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, to defend the doors of Uthman.
Very good.
When they were trying to attack Uthman, and because of what Uthman did himself, yes, with his own hands. And it was Talha and Zubayr who came and first started off the allegiance with Amir al-Mu'mineen, yes, alayhi salam. And then what happens? Talha and Zubayr come together and they come and want to blame Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam and the followers of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam for the killing of Uthman.
Yes.
And they start a war in Basra.
Yes.
Even brought water, mm-hmm, to Uthman.
Yes.
And tied up with Karbala. One of the reasons why they stated they did not bring water to Imam Hussein, uh-huh, alayhi salam, was because they because Uthman died thirsty and they're taking the revenge of Uthman on behalf of the son of Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam. And it was Amir al-Mu'minin who brought water, yes, towards Uthman, for Uthman.
That's right.
So that's an oppression for Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam. That's a lesson for us to take, that Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam said, okay, no problem, leave this all alone.
Mm-hmm.
But the important thing is the unity of us Muslims.
Yes.
The importance of it is that the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is high. We should not be weak in the eyes of our enemies.
Yes.
And that's something we should take.
That's all right. Okay, Shaykh, enumerate some of the values that Imam Ali alayhi salam was after. I mean, for revival after 25 years when he got to the power seat.
Of course, one of the very important thing that Imam Ali alayhi salam was looking after was this, that to bring back the true and the real Islam.
Mm-hmm.
Because unfortunately, some of the values were changed. This was one of the really important things that Imam Ali mm-hmm. Actually felt, that he had this responsibility to bring back the true Islam, the true message of Islam. One of the problem was this, that at the time of the caliphs, mm-hmm, it seems that there was a kind of tribal understanding or reading of Islam,
okay,
you know, based on tribal values, mm-hmm, or let's say ethnical values. This was the biggest problems that the people had.
You mean again getting back to the Jahiliyyah period?
The Jahiliyyah, of course.
Okay. Where Arabs were better than non-Arabs, and this Arab tribe is better than Arab tribe.
Okay.
And he's talking about the Iranians, kind of, you know, sensitive to you guys, maybe.
Okay.
Yeah, you see that, that's why Amir al-Mu'min alayhi salatu wasalam tried his best, mm-hmm, to reform those kind of things that happened in the history of Islam. That's why you see that among the companions of Amir al-Mu'minin, the very close friends and followers and companions of him, they are non-Arabs.
Mm-hmm.
So you see, this was a great lesson that we take from Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salatu wasalam. It was the true tradition and sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, okay, as he dealt with, treated Salman al-Farsi,
right,
Abadhar, and,
yes,
I don't know, for example, Bilal al-Habashi and the other great figures in the history of Islam. But when it comes to the Amir al-Mu'minin, we see that the same thing happened at his time.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a very important lesson that we can take from Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salatu wasalam, because at the time of Amawids and Abbasids, again, unfortunately, this kind of changes happened to the value,
right,
to the Islamic values. And at the time of Amawis, you see that the marriage of, for example, an Arab with non-Arab was a kind of, was considered as a very kind of severe and bad kind of action that could be performed by an Arab. So, but all the infallible Imams and Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, and the other Imams,
yes,
you see, they all married non-Arabs.
Yes.
So their wives were non-Arabs.
Yes.
So this was one of the really important lessons that you can take from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wasalam,
yes,
that is categorically opposed to any kind of racism or fascism that we had at the Amawi time and the Abbasid times.
Okay.
For today, even for nowadays Muslims and non-Muslims, it could be a great lesson that you can take from Amir al-Mu'mineen,
right,
Ahl Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam.
What about you, Brother Habib?
I want to add first, and I'll say what I wanted. The Iranians at the time,
The Persians,
during the time, they would, you know, they were living in different levels.
Yeah, high ranks.
Yeah. And there was a level where they would not see, not the king,
mm-hmm,
not the guards of the king,
yes,
not the guards of the guards.
Yes.
They would not see the family members of the guards.
Okay.
They were in such a high position.
Mm-hmm.
Like how my brother stated, Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam broke this. How? Mm-hmm. By sitting with them.
Mm-hmm.
When a Persian looking at the king, this is the ruler of a state,
yes,
sitting next to me, eating with me,
yes,
like how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa used to sit down with the abid,
very good,
with the slaves, and he would sit down and eat and talk and, you know, live his normal life with them.
Yes, So really, again, Imam Ali alayhi salam,
the humbleness that he had, the humbleness that he had,
very good,
really just rose, made the people connected with him more,
mm-hmm.
and made people connected with his religion more. That is why we see very much Persian. Most of the Persians are usually like Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam more mm-hmm. than the Arabs, because the Arabs, you know, Amir al-Mu'minin killed most of their heroes and warriors.
Okay,
so
and he was even maybe criticized by some of the new generation of the Arabs. Why, for example, do you see it with the Persians or like the Persians called as Ajam on that time? Okay.
That's one thing. Okay. Another thing that Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam had was the way that he treated, let's say, the laws.
Mm-hmm.
The way that he, himself, he would go himself. That's something very nice.
Very good.
The ruler himself entering the marketplace
mm-hmm.
and shouting the Islamic laws,
mm-hmm.
reminding the people. As a normal person in society, when I look at this, I see that the king, the ruler, the caliph, whoever is in charge, coming and into the marketplace to supervise himself, I feel justice will be served.
Very good.
Especially if it's a character like Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam. When I see such a character taking charge, I know that there's justice in society.
That's right.
And not only justice, mercy.
Mm-hmm.
Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam was very merciful. He was very merciful, and the way that he used to treat the poor, the people in need. And Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam was not only a caliph, he was also a farmer at the time.
Yes.
And no one can deny the fact that he himself had fields, crops, where he used to take care of.
Yes.
He was busy with his worships. He was busy with his crops. He was busy with his family. He was busy with the wars. And still, Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, this is still really just...
Yes.
He used to pray 1,000 rak'ahs one day. That's the character of Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam.
A comprehensive character. But these aspects of the life of Amir al-Mu'minin is neglected by the majority of the historians.
That's on us. It's really no one's fault except us. We don't read. We don't want to know Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam. We just claim that we love Amir al-Mu'minin. Yes. His words are between our hands. That's Alhamdulillah, programs are available, websites are available. All the books, they're translated in various languages.
Yes.
Let's read. Let's look at the life of Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam. Let's see how he lived his life. Let's see how his characteristics was.
That's right.
And when we read, if we truly love Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, we will take it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, these are the words. This is Nahj al-Balagha. Yes. These are the words of your imam.
Yes.
You want to be with your imam. You want to live with your imam. Read these words.
Okay, that's all right. Thank you much, Brother Habib and Sheikh Rouhani.
Thank you very much.
For your presence in the program, Viewpoints, talking about Imam Ali's role in establishing unity based on the system of the value among all Muslims all across the world. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sador Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are talking about humanity and the human rights, but sometimes we need to go to the basics and understand who man is. And obviously, when I say man, we don't mean man as in the gender male, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to them as insan in the Quran, human being. So the word, when we say man, it usually involves both men and women rather than just one particular gender. Just keep that in mind in case that term keeps coming up. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at the human beings in a different way, and we are looking at the human being in a different way. Back in time, before the 20th century and the 21st century, human beings were looking at each other from a different perspective, where human beings were just as simple as what's your name, and people can get to know who you are by your name or by your look. In our modern day, man kind of having hard time fitting in with his own kind. He doesn't know where to fit in what kind of ideology should he be, with which group. And you see there's so much segregation, and some people get treated differently than other people, even though at the end of the day, we're all human beings. So let us look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at mankind, human beings in general. How does Allah view them? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about man and how He made them.